And that could be found on page 521 in your ESV Pew Bibles. The 139th Psalm. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, you know when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall take hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them as my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. Let's pray. Almighty God, O sovereign Lord, we humbly bow before your majesty, O Lord. In this psalm reveals, O, your holy attributes, O Lord, your divine perfections. And Lord, we, as we glean on this text, O Lord, can only scratch the surface of the wonder of your glory. And yet, O Lord, I pray that our hearts would be prepared to be humbled and to be changed by this text. I pray that we'd have an encounter with you today, that you would reveal yourself through the word to us, and we'd have a greater grasp of who you are, O Lord, and that it would change our lives. Father God, we need this. We need transformation. We need humility. We need, Lord, a shift in our thinking. We know that could only be through your Holy Spirit. So Holy Spirit, we ask, O Lord, pour out among us, fill us, consume us. O Lord, take control of our hearts and minds, and that everything may be done for your glory. I pray for me, O Lord, as your servant and sitting behind the sacred desk, that you would anoint my mind, my lips, my heart as I preach. Use me as a vessel of honor for your glory's name, I pray. Amen. This morning, I want to begin by asking you a very simple question. Do you know God? Think about that for a moment. Do you know God? Now, notice what I am not asking you. I am not asking you, do you know who God is? I am not asking you, do you know about God? I am not asking you, have you heard of God? I am asking, do you know him? It's a very important question. You could say, I know of, the President of the United States, but I do not know him personally. To know someone is to have a relationship with them, to know them personally. And to know God requires that you know something about him as well. There are many people in this world who think they know God, but it is a God who is a figment of their imagination. And to prove that, how many times have you encountered someone who said, "Oh, that is not my God"? All right, for anyone to put before the name of God, my, as if to refer to this is the my God and he belongs to me, clearly has a misunderstanding of who God is, because it is us who belong to him. He does not belong to us. No one possesses God or has a corner on who God is, and we don't have a right to define who God is. God is who he is, and it's up to us to search him out and understand who he is. And he has given us clearly a revelation of who he is. His revelation comes to us in three ways, and that is through nature. We look all around us at creation and the beauty of nature. It is clearly the work of his hands. Now, those may say, well, it's the Big Bang and it's evolution, and you could believe all that, but you need more faith to believe in that than to believe in a creator God. Intelligent design is undeniable. Look at the complexity of the universe, from the biggest and largest galaxy to black holes to the cell systems in your body. There is no denying the absolute power of God in creation. But God reveals himself even more specifically to us in his word, the Bible. He has spoken through the prophets, he has spoken through the apostles, and he's spoken ultimately through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Bible, we have a record of everything that God has wanted to say to the human race is recorded in the scripture. You don't need anything more for God to say to you, and you don't need anything less for God to say to you. And so when anyone tells you, well, God said to me, say, well, really, did you read that in the Bible? And they say, no, well, then God hasn't said it to you. God has spoken once and for all, and he has spoken through his word very clearly. And unless you've read all 66 books of the Bible in its entirety, you cannot say that God has spoken to you something, especially if it's contrary to what is written in his word. God has spoken. And as you read the Bible, and as you read the word of God, and if you think about that, it's called the word of God for a reason. If I want to get to know you better, or you want to get to know me better, how do you get to know someone? You know them by what they say. People speak, and they choose to reveal as much as they want to reveal about themselves. You could say a lot about yourself and reveal a lot about yourself, or you could be very introverted and say nothing about yourself and know people will know very little about you. It's the same thing with God. God speaks to us through his word, the Bible. And through his word, we get to know a lot about him. And I got news for you. There is so much to know about God in the word. You can read the Bible over and over every year for the rest of your life, and you will still barely scratch the surface of knowing who God is. God is, as it were said in today's psalm, above our thoughts. He is incomprehensible. One finite mind, the human brain, which Einstein said we only use 10% of it, could barely grasp the infinitude of who God is. The secret things belong to the Lord, Psalm Deuteronomy 29:29, but those that belong to us and our children, he has revealed. And he shared enough about himself that we could know him and have a personal relationship with him. And today's psalm is one of those passages of scripture that reveal and show to us an insight. We get a glimpse of who God is, of his character, of his attributes, of his divine perfections. And so this is one of those psalms that stands out. And I like to preach through the psalms every so often because the psalms are really just they're praises, they're prayers, they're coming from the heart of godly men who are moved by the Spirit with such emotion and love and for God and for such an enamorment and astonishment in his glory that you can't help but to read the Psalms and to have your own heart moved. And if you don't read the Psalms and your heart is not moved, then pray to the Lord that he would stir, and maybe today's sermon, your heart would be stirred and you would see more of a glimpse of the beauty of God's glory in the Psalms. And I think it's critical. I think it's critical that we have this kind of approach and view of God, because your view of God will determine your outcome of your life. Your view of God will determine your outcome in your life. Steve Lawson often says in his sermons, when you have a high view of God, you will have high worship. And high worship will lead to holy living. When you have a low view of God, you will have a low view of worship, and your life will be ungodly. High view of God, high view of worship. Low view of God, low view of worship. Steve Lawson, if you listen to him ever, he says this again and again in his sermons. And I concur with that. I concur with that, because if our view of God is not in accordance with Scripture, it will determine your whole outlook on life. It'll determine what you believe. It'll determine how you live. It'll determine how you relate to other human beings. It will determine how you relate to yourself. Your view of God will determine how your life unfolds. And so we need to have a proper view of God, which is a high and exalted view of God. And in today's message, you cannot walk away from looking at Psalm 139 without having a high and exalted view of God. The majesty of God is clearly before us today. Let's look at this. And as we unfold this, there are several things we want to look at. We are going to look at the omniscience of God. We're going to look at the omnipresence of God. And we're going to look at the omnipotence of God, three of his divine attributes which make him God. They are non-communicable attributes. In other words, we don't have these attributes. These are divine perfections that flow from his eternality. They flow from his divinity. And they reveal to us who God is. And so as we look at these passages, we're going to look at these three attributes, and we're going to look at how David responds to it. What is the proper response to understanding these attributes? And so the first one we want to look at is God's omniscience. And when we talk about God's omniscience, we're saying here that God has perfect knowledge. God knows everything. There is nothing in the world that God does not know or will not know. There is nothing new he must learn. There is nothing he discovers. There is nothing he must inquire or investigate about. God knows everything there will ever be to know about everything, from the beginning of time to the end of time and throughout all eternity. God has a perfect knowledge of all. And that's what distinguishes him from all other beings. And as you look at this, as David considers God's omniscience, he reflects it upon it in relationship to his own personal relationship with God. In verse 1, he says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." Right? What David is saying there is that God knows him, David, personally. He knows him better than anyone else in this world. That word "search" there means to look for a treasure, to search for something of great value. Now, clearly, God doesn't need to search for something and uncover something he doesn't already know exists. And therefore, the other meaning of that can mean to pierce. The literal root meaning of that means to pierce. And what we really could see here is that God has a piercing gaze into all of our souls. It means that God sees right through us. We cannot cover up. We cannot conceal anything. God sees to the deepest depths. He sees to the heart of man. He knows who we are, and he knows everything about us. When Hagar ran away from Abraham in Genesis 16:3, she said, "God sees me." Even an unwanted slave who is unknown and who is a relative nobody is known by God and seen by God, and he sees and knows her deeply and intimately. He also knows our everything we do. He knows who we are. He knows everything we do. Verse 2, "You know when I sit down and you know when I rise up." Now that sitting there of sitting down and rising up speaks of going to bed at night and waking up in the morning and everything in between. It means God sees everything in your private life and God sees everything in your public life. God sees everything you do, from the moment you wake up till you drink your coffee, to going to work, to how you conduct yourself at work, to how you conduct yourself in your family. And he sees everything you do. Nothing is hidden from his sight. Every moment of our lives is seen and is open before God. And not only does he see each and every one of us, but he sees every human being simultaneously at the same time. He sees every one of us and has a perfect knowledge of everything we do. Simply said, we cannot escape God's all-seeing eye. He sees all. He knows all. We might be able to cover up our sins to others, but we cannot cover up our sins to God. From the first breath we take to the day we die, God sees everything we do. Verse 2b, you discern my thoughts from afar. It goes even deeper than just seeing what we do and who we are. God knows what we think. God knows what we think. And that means that in your private life, nothing that you say, but when you're laying in bed or when you're contemplating and looking out at life and you have quiet thoughts in your mind that no one else can read, that no one else knows, your private thoughts. And there are some thoughts that we have that we never share with anyone, right? Those kinds of thoughts which no other human being will ever know, even the closest people to you, God knows every one of your thoughts. God knows every one of your thoughts. He knows every one of my thoughts. Nothing is hidden from him. He knows everything we think, and he knows them from afar. You search on my path, verse 3, from my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Everything in our life, everything in our being is before God. We cannot hide from him. In verse 4, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. Before I even speak. Did you ever think about that? Before you even talk, God knows what you're going to say. And I want you to think of how profound that is. Because many times we don't even know what we're going to say, right? How many times have you been in a conversation and you're thinking about, well, what am I going to say next? Right? And you don't know what you're going to say next, but God knows what you're going to say next. Isn't that profound? Isn't that deep? God knows what we're going to say before it even comes off of our lips. God sees all of our being. He sees all that we do. He knows our thoughts. He sees every aspect of our lives. He knows every decision we're going to make. Nothing is hidden from his sight. Oh Lord, you know it all together. Furthermore, it says that God provides for us in this. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Verse 5, here we see that not only does God know everything we do and know who we are and know what we think and know what we say, but in spite of all that, God hems us in. He protects us and provides for us. I mean, that is the real marvel of it, because God knows who we are. And what is Psalm 103? He knows our frame. He knows that we're frail. He knows that we're but dust. And God is not angry and content forever. If God were to get angry like we were to get angry, who would survive? We would all be vanquished. But God in his grace and his mercy knows who we are. And in spite of all our frailties, in spite of all our weaknesses, hems us in and protects us and shows mercy to us. You see, this is what uniquely gives God the right to judge us on Judgment Day. Now, that is why Scripture says we ought to not to judge anyone. Judge not, lest he be judged. Do you know what the real meaning to that is? Do you know what the real force behind all this is? That we can pass judgment on other human beings because we only see what they do. We only see what they do. We judge actions. But God sees the heart. God knows the motives. God knows our thoughts. And that just has a whole host of ways. And so we could be outwardly really despicable, but God may see in us something that no one else sees. You could be really outwardly righteous, and God sees what a wretch you are inside. God knows all and sees all, and all are naked before him. That's why he could say to Samuel, when Samuel was selecting who would be the next king of Israel after Saul. He looks at the older brothers of Jesse, and, oh, this one looks good. He's big, he's strong, good-looking. And what does God say to Samuel? Do not look on his appearance, 1 Samuel 16:7, or at the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees, looking on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord gazes and pierces and sees for us. We're all an open book to God. We're all an open book to us. And he reads us perfectly, and he knows us perfectly, and there's nothing hidden from his sight. Based on that, we should be filled with a sense of awe and wonder. Based on that, we should be filled with a sense of humility. And that's exactly what David says in verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it. This is something beyond comprehension. This is beyond human reasoning. Surely as high as the heavens are above the earth, God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. It is too wonderful for me. I can't grasp it. This is knowledge beyond knowledge. This is simply amazing. Who can fathom the mind of the Lord? And David is just starstruck by this. Or I should say, God struck by it. And so should we. I mean, just think about, even before we pray, what did Jesus tell us in Matthew 6:8? God knows what you need before you even ask for it. Don't ramble on like the Gentiles do. He knows what you need. And that's why sometimes God doesn't answer the prayers, because you're praying for something that is bad for you. And God says, he doesn't need that, she doesn't need that, but this is what he or she does need, and I'm going to give it to them because I know it's best for them, and I love them, and I know them. And I know, here's the thing, God knows you better than you know yourself. You know that old maxim that you've heard, know thyself? I want to reverse that and turn it. That's secular thinking. Know God. God knows you and I better than we know ourselves. Rather than know thyself, know God. Know the Lord Jesus, and the more you know him, the more that will transform you and make you more like him. 1 Corinthians 4 tells us in verse 5, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. In other words, God will see all and God will judge all. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment ahead of time. This idea of God's all-knowing, piercing gaze into us can be either greatly distressing or greatly encouraging. Well, if you're not a Christian, you don't believe in God, it would be greatly distressing, of course. But as a believer, isn't it comforting to know that God knows who we are? He knows every part of our being. He knows the good parts of us, but he also knows what miserable failures we are, and he loves us in spite of that. Isn't that amazing? The unconditional love of God is something that as human beings we cannot grasp and get. Oh, these thoughts are too wonderful for us. Secondly, we want to look at God's omnipresence, verse 7. So David moves on to God's omniscience. He knows all, and now he talks about God's omnipresence. When we talk about God's omnipresence, we're saying that not only does God know everything, but he is everywhere all the time with the entirety of his being. So if I say God is in this place today, does that mean if God is here, he's not in the church at North Shore Baptist Church? No, God is there too. Does it mean that God is not in a church in India right now? No, he's there too. If God is here, does it mean he's at my house too? Yes, he's at my house too. Does it mean that he's not in the far reaches of the universe? No, he's there too. What did Solomon proclaim? The heavens of the heavens cannot contain you, Almighty God. How much less this little temple that I built for you? God's glory and presence fills all the universe. Now, not to be confused with pantheism. Pantheism is belief that the universe itself, that the material universe is God. That's a lie. That's a secular philosophy. No, the universe was created by God, and God is everywhere present all the time in the entirety of his being. Now, if you think you can get your head around that, you cannot, because it defies what we understand in the human limitations of physics. But God is not limited to human understanding. God is not limited to physics. And so God can be everywhere, all the time, eternally, without limitation, without restriction, in the entirety of his being. And David ponders this omnipresence of God with two rhetorical questions that obviously he doesn't bother to answer because the answer is obvious. Here what we see in verse 7, where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? The answer is nowhere. There's nowhere you can go to get away from God. And then what he does here in verses 8 through 9 is display to us all four points of the compass, right? The compass points north and south and east and west, all the whole span of creation. No matter what direction you go, you cannot escape the presence of God. He says, if I go to heaven, there you are. Well, that's obvious. We know that God's throne room is in heaven, and the angels in heaven sing his glory. Heaven is his throne room. Earth is his footstool. We know that God fills the heavens and the earth. And so we know that if we go to heaven, we know that God is there. We expect God to be there, and that's the hope of every Christian, right? The hope of every Christian is that we die and we go to heaven and be with God. We want to see God when we get to heaven. If you don't want to see God and when you get to heaven, then you have to ask yourself, well, what do I want to see when I get to heaven? And if you don't want to see God, then maybe you don't even understand the gospel, and you have to get back to basics, understand what it is to be a Christian. Heaven is not about heaven itself. Heaven is about God. God defines heaven. God is heaven. It is to have the fullness of God's presence. In the book of Revelation, when John is caught up to heaven and he sees the glory of God is so spectacular to behold, he can't even look, he can't even gaze upon the brightness of God's glory. But God is there, and God is visible, and God is present. You see, that's the thing now. Now we see things dimly, but then we'll see face to face. Now we walk by faith, not by sight, but eventually all will be revealed to us. Isn't that the hope of every person? Isn't that the hope of every Christian? Or Sheol. The word Sheol in Hebrew means the place of the grave or death. In some cases, it refers to hell. How many times you've spoken to someone about heaven or hell and said, I don't care about God or none of that stuff. When I die, I want to go to hell. When I go to hell, I'm going to be with all my buddies. We're going to party. We're going to have a good time. How many times have you heard that? I've heard it before. Well, that's just spoken out of pure ignorance, because there's no party in hell. There's no good time in hell. In fact, God's presence is even there. You cannot escape God's presence in hell. Now, his gracious presence doesn't exist there. His gracious presence, his merciful presence, but only his wrath and anger and vengeance exist in hell. And so those who go to hell will not get away from God. You see, people go through this whole life and they say, And they say, I don't want to hear about God. I don't want to hear about religion. I don't want to hear about it. I don't want to hear about it. I'll go to hell and I'll be fine. And they think that they're going to go to hell and they're going to get away from God. You cannot get away from God. Because even there, if you make your bed in hell, God is there. And rather than getting away from, you will feel the utter gravity of the wrath of his anger and vengeance on sin. Some people say, well, you know, maybe you have a chance. Maybe I can repent after that and go to heaven. There are no second chances. Second chances are in this life. You see, no one, and just to prove it, no one will repent when they get to hell. If anything, their hatred for God will only intensify. It'll be a cycle of hatred for God and God's hatred for sin that will go on for eternity, forever and ever, in psychological, physical, and emotional torment. It'll be like nothing you've ever experienced in this life. And that's why suicide is never the answer to your problems. No matter how bad your life is on this earth, it could always be a billion times worse. Suicide is never the answer. For when people commit suicide, they may just plunge themselves into a greater misery that they've ever experienced. suicide's never the answer. And that's from north to south. And then he talks about, in verse 9, he says, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Now here he's talking about east to west. The sun rises in the east and it sets in the west. And in Israel, if you look to the west, you have the Mediterranean Sea, the uttermost parts of the sea. And that, according to Jewish mind, was the end of the world. At the end of they did not know what existed on the other side of the Mediterranean Sea. As far as they knew, the world came to an end. It wasn't until Columbus sailed the Atlantic Ocean many years later that the Western world knew that there was North America on the other side of the Atlantic Ocean. And so in that sense, the Jewish mind and David's mind looks at from one end of the sky, of the horizon to the other, from the east to the west. And surely as the sun comes over the mountain and the sun's rays beam across the horizon at 186,000 miles per hour, the speed of light, and so it is, nowhere you can escape God's presence. No matter where you go, God is there. Jonah learned that the hard way, even at the bottom of the sea. And it was for his joy that he found the presence of God there. What I find really interesting is what David says here now. He says in verse 10, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. No matter where David is in life, he understands God is with him. God is there for him. God will hold his hand. You know, that is the beauty of having faith in God. The beauty of having faith in God is that knowing that no matter where we are in life, God is with us. The promise of Jesus, behold, I am with you forever to the end of the age. Hebrews 13:8, I will never leave and forsake you. Notice what it says in verse 11, if I say surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for the darkness is as light with you. There have been times in your life where you just felt like everything was darkness. You just can't see the way forward. You don't know where you're going. You know how things are going to work out. It just seems like utter darkness ahead of you. It seems like you're encumbered by darkness. You're like, how am I going to get through this? But the darkness is not darkness to God. The darkness is his light. God could see as clear as day. Where we cannot see, where we cannot understand, where we cannot know the way forward, God sees and he holds us by the hand and he leads us and guides us through. Praise the Lord, isn't that wonderful? In those darkest hours of your life when you felt alone, anybody here ever read that poem, Footprints? Anybody here ever read that? You know, the guy who sees two sets of footprints in the sand, and then he sees one pair, and he says, you know, Lord, that was the time of my life where it was the darkest, it was the hardest. Where were you? I was by myself walking alone. He goes, no, you weren't. I was carrying you through that time. You couldn't even walk during that time, and God was walking you through it. We all go through those valleys of the shadow of death, don't we? I just want to let you know you're never alone. The comforting aspect of the doctrine of God's omnipresence is that we are never alone. No matter what we do in life, we're never alone. And on the flip side of that, that's to remind us we're whenever we sin, we're not alone. God is there. But we're comforted to know that God is always with us, even through the darkest of times. So now that we looked at God's omniscience, we looked at his omnipresence, now let's look at God's omnipotence. Verse 12, and verse 13, rather. Now he looks at the power of God, the power of God. Now, when we talk about God's omnipotence, we're talking about God is all powerful. There's nothing he cannot do. And we know that goes right back to creation. God created everything that exists, and the creation itself reveals God's invisible attribute, namely his power. and reveals his invisible attributes, namely his power to create, his power to explore, his power to bring everything into being, and nothing can stop him. Nothing is impossible for God. And of all the skills and powers that God possesses, David focuses on the aspect of procreation. Now, I want to stop there for a minute, because if you notice, every one of these divine attributes that God is, or that David's looking at, he's relating to himself in his personal relationship with God. So we know God can do everything, but what did God do in relationship to David? Look at verse 13. He says, "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth." Notice here, when he's relating to the his gestation period in his mother's womb, as David was an embryo developing into a fetus and into a baby, he doesn't see this as just a random act of creation, but he sees it as a work of God. Now, last week when I was focusing on the sanctity of life, we referred to this passage because it shows us that God is directly involved in the development of the human fetus. This is not just something biological, it is spiritual. It is a divine work, it is a divine act. God is divinely involved in the procreation of human life. Yeah, I ask a question, what brings humanity into existence? Is it the biological component that brings a husband and wife together and an egg is fertilized, and after the egg is fertilized, the cells split and develop into an embryo? The answer is yes, but that could not be possible without God. It's a miracle. It's a miracle of life. Unless God gives a soul and brings life, there can be no procreation. It is both, yes, there's a human aspect to it, but it is a divine aspect. God is at work, and he says here, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." David realized he was made by God. "You formed my inward parts." I want you to think about it. We start off as an egg that was fertilized by sperm, and then it divides into two cells and four and then eight and so on. And as a microscopic embryo, we already contain, by the way, as a microscopic embryo, you contain all the genetic information that will determine every aspect of your being. It determines your eye color. It determines your height or your stature. It determines your intelligence. It determines your facial features. It determines your natural abilities, your personality. Everything that makes you you is contained in a microscopic embryo at the moment of your conception. From it will develop 60 trillion cells, 100,000 miles of nerve fiber, 60,000 miles of blood vessels, and 250 bones, not to say anything about ligaments, joints, and muscles, because he says in verse 15, "You intricately wove me in the depths of the earth." That doesn't mean literally in the earth, but it speaks of your mother's womb. It's a Hebrewism for being in your mother's womb. David simply says, he's not a scientist, but he simply says, "You form my inward parts." That's right. God formed all of our inward parts, all marvels of divine engineering, by the way. Think of the brain. This one organ dictates all your sense of smell, taste, sight, hearing. From your brain, you learn, you store memories, you control the nerves in your body that control all your motion. Your brain enables you to feel pain and to make endless computations and logical deductions. These are all fired off by neurons and electric circuits in your brain. The biggest and greatest computer, the supercomputer in the world, cannot compete with the human brain. And God formed it. Think of your heart. The human heart is what keeps you alive. And it starts beating at only 22 days old. About 22 days from the moment of conception, the embryo has a heartbeat. That's less than 1 month after conception. It's not detected till 5-6 weeks old, but it's there. And then the heart beats 115,000 times a day. It pumps 2,000 gallons of blood each day through our bodies, formed by God. They're trying to design artificial hearts right now that'll keep you going forever, but they haven't gotten there yet. And no matter how hard they try to work, nothing could compete with what God did. When you start to think of the complexity of the human anatomy, we realize it's all the work of God. From the moment of conception of birth, we are a miracle. We're walking miracles. The fact that we live and breathe and walk this earth is a miracle. Your heart could stop today, your brain could malfunction, and your life is over. But it's God's grace and it's God's providence, which are displayed as an outward manifestation of his omnipotence that keep us. That's exactly, not easy to look at his creation, but he looks at this in verse 16. He says, "You saw my unformed substance in your book, were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." In God's book, every day of your life has already been recorded and mapped out. Get your head around that one. So everything that's ever happened in your life has been recorded in God's book. God knows the length of your days. None of us know when we're going to die. You know, just recently, I went online. There's this website. You answer maybe 5 or 6 questions, and it gives you the day of your death. I think I came in at 56 or something. I said, oh, my. My dad wasn't too happy with that one. It's just a web page. God knows when we're going to die. And you will not go a day sooner or a day later than he determines. God will not take you a day sooner or God later, a day later. God has determined the length of our days. It's all written in God's book. How does David respond to this? Verse 17. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them? If I could count them, they're more than the sand. David cannot get his head around all of this. And as he explores these divine attributes of God in relationship to him, how much God cares for him and loves him, and how much God is involved in his life, it should communicate to us how much God loves you. How much God cares about you, how much God knows you, and he is intimately involved with every aspect of your life. And that should fill us with a sense of awe, a sense of wonder, and a sense of just incomprehensibility of who God is. He says, I awake and I am still with you. It is a miracle. But now in verse 19, it's like we do a shift. You know, sometimes you read passages like this, you're like, what happened? How did we go from one extreme to the other? David goes from pondering the beauties of God's glory, and now he talks about hating God's enemies with a perfect hatred and wishing them dead. How do you go from that to that? Well, if you stop and think for a minute, put yourself in David's shoes. As the Spirit's influence, I mean, he's writing out this psalm. He's just thinking about all the beauty of who God is and his relationship with God. And all of a sudden, he pauses and his mind starts filling up with thoughts of ungodly people around him. People that curse and blaspheme God. People that revile God. People that have no use for God. People that insult God. People that live in such a way that they're men of violence and bloodshed, and they have no respect for the dignity of human life. And his heart wells with emotion. His heart wells with emotion. And how would you respond after seeing, gazing upon the beauty of God's glory? Now all of a sudden you think of the filth and the rebellion, the absolute rebellion of humanity against this gracious God. And you see his response here in verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Oh, men of blood, depart from me. One could almost think of Joab, his general. David hated Joab. Joab was his cousin, and he was a general, and And he killed Abner, and he did it against David's rules. He was a man of bloodshed. He killed Absalom too. Killed David's son. He never killed Joab, his general, but on his deathbed he told Solomon, make sure that Joab is executed when I die. He was a man of blood. In some ways, you could think he looks at Joab and says, I just wish you'd get away from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. How many times you hear people blaspheme and curse the fair name of our Lord? They use your name in vain. I can't bear when I watch movies and I hear God's name used in vain. It sickens me. He says, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred and I count them as my enemies. Now, I want to answer this difficult passage in two ways. First of all, I want to define what we mean by hatred. For most of us, we associate hatred with a feeling, right? A feeling of intense anger and despising of someone, right? It's usually driven by irrationality, okay? Just like we associate love with a feeling. But in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, hatred is not so much a feeling as it is a covenant action, okay? So in the Old Testament, to hate someone means you count them as your enemies. To love someone means you count them as your friends. God says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That means God made a covenant with Jacob and his descendants. God chose to elect Jacob to show favor upon him. On the other hand, God chose not to show favor on Esau, and he chose not to have a relationship, and he chose not to make a covenant with him. Therefore, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. Esau, his whole life was a revolt against God's glory. He sold his birthright for a bowl of lentil soup. He did not value who God was. And hatred in that sense, therefore, for David here means the enemies of God are my enemies, is what he's saying. In other words, he's saying if you hate God and you're an enemy of God and you've made yourself an enemy of God, then I'm on God's side, I'm not on your side, is what he's saying. When he says, I hate them with a perfect hatred, he's talking about a holy hatred, a righteous indignation, the same righteous indignation that we spoke about with Nehemiah when he upset and threw Tobiah out of the temple, or when Jesus went into the temple with a whip and drove out the money changers and said, my Father's house is a house of prayer and not shouldn't be a den of thieves. It is a righteous anger and a holy hatred towards sin and towards sinners and towards wickedness and those who oppose the things of God. Satan hates God. And Satan is opposed to everything that God is. And so are the wicked. They hate God and they hate everything that God is. It tells us in Romans 8, 7 and 8 that the human heart is at enmity with God. The unbelieving mind, the carnal mind, is at enmity with God. Apart from Christ, we are all in hostility. We are enemies of God. And at one time, you and I were enemies of God. At one time, you and I were enemies of God. And we counted God as our enemy at one time. But the richness of the gospel is that was bridged. And so, yes, while it is true that in the Old Testament, this was a covenant love and a covenant hatred, and David despised and hated those who opposed God, we also have a hatred towards those that despise and oppose God. What do I mean by that? Well, we don't hate them with an intense feeling. Well, we hate them because God is our Father, and we side with God above everyone else. That's why Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you must hate your father and mother and brother and sister. If you don't love me more than you love them, you cannot be my disciple. Jesus said himself. In other words, when it comes, push comes to shove, we're on God's side. If everyone in our family hates God and opposes his will, we side with God every time before our family. Does that make sense? Because we seek God's glory and his goodness above anything else. Let me give this quote from David Platt. When we see God's holy hatred of sin and holy judgment, we must be careful not to think that this is something outside of us. I want to stop there for a minute. What David Platt addresses here is something that we often say as Christians, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. How many times have you heard that one? God hates the sin but loves the sinner. What does that mean? Does it mean that somehow sin is not who we, something outside of us? Well, that's my sin and this is me. I'm a good guy, but my sin is bad, so God hates my sin, but he loves me. That's the assumption there, correct? But listen to how David Platt underscores this. When we see God's holy hatred of sin and holy judgment of sin, we must be careful not to think that it is something outside of us. Sin is a part of who we are. It is who we are. We are sinful, rebellious men and women against a holy God. Sin is ingrained in who we are. When we see God's holy hatred do sin and his holy judgment do sin, yes, that rests upon us, but not as if it were outside of us. It is not as though his wrath and judgment are simply against what we do. No, we are sinners at the core of our very being, and God's holy hatred of sin therefore rests on the sinner. God hates the sin and the sinner because sin and sinner cannot be divorced. It's who we are. Psalm 5:5 tells us that the boastful should not stand before the eyes of God. He hates all evildoers. Psalm 11:5 says, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. And Proverbs 6:16-19 says, there are six things that the Lord hates, and he goes on to list them. Mari ended the sermon last week by saying we should love the things God loves and hate the things God hates. And that is true. It's a holy hatred, a righteous indignation. But in the new covenant, we have good news. And the good news is what shines through all this. The good news is this, is that one time you and I were God's enemies. Look with me in Romans 5 for a minute. Look with me in Romans 5. Look at Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved from his life. That's why Jesus could say in Matthew 5:44, you've heard it said, love your friends and hate your enemies, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for them. How do we pray for them? Well, the most appropriate way. Oh no, make my enemy a millionaire, no, God save them. God open their eyes that they may know the truth. I pray for your enemies. I pray your enemies are my enemies, God, but I pray that you would save them. God's enemies are still our enemies. But rather than embracing animosity, the gospel teaches us now to love our enemies and seek their good through praying for their salvation. I want to end going back to Psalm 139, I feel like there was so much more I wanted to say, but time gets away from me. That's how it is when you're in a passage like this. You could go on for hours. In the olden days, they preached for hours. I think, didn't that happen in the book of Acts when Paul was preaching all night in one of those long sermons with Tychicus? He fell out of the window and died. I won't do that to any of you. Psalm 139. Verse 23, search me, O God, know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. This is the best way you could come out of hearing a sermon today. After comprehending all that we've seen about God, know this, we live and we die before the face of God. The Latin term, coram Deo, means to live before the face of God. And that means we go through life acknowledging that God gazes and sees through us. He knows us perfectly. He knows our moves. He knows our motives. He knows our thoughts. You could fool others, but you cannot fool God. You could fool yourself, but you cannot fool God. And the best way to live the Christian life is to be transparent and say, God, I can't hide from you. Therefore, show me. Show me, Lord, because there are things, by the way, there are things about us, there are things about you that you don't know. And if you really want to grow in holiness, ask God to show you the areas of your life that are outside his will. It's a dangerous prayer. It's an uncomfortable prayer because God will answer that one. And he'll show you areas of your life that are outside of his will. He'll show you areas of your life that are not good. But rather than run from it, we embrace it. And we say, you know what, Lord? I know I'm a wretch of a person, but by your strength and by your grace, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Thank you for showing me. You know, the beautiful thing is, and I believe it, God allows us to see our weaknesses. He allows us to see our failures for a reason, to keep us humble. Because if we were perfect and we had it all together, imagine what arrogant people we would be. But it's our sin and our failures that ever before us to remind us how much we need the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are not a believer today, if you're not a Christian, you've never been born again, this sermon would be the most threatening thing you've ever heard in your life. And I pray that if you're sitting here today and you're like, I am scared and I'm threatened and I don't like this, let me urge you that it is true. Number one, you will stand before God on judgment day and God knows everything about you and it will all be revealed and you will be judged for everything you've done or not done, both good and bad. But here's the good news. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to this earth and he went to a cruel cross and he died in my place and yours. He took all our sins, everything. And by the way, when Jesus went to that cross, because Jesus is the Son of God and he knows everything, he knew every sin you would commit from the day you're born to the day you died. And he took every last sin on himself and he died for you and he died for me and he bore God's wrath and he satisfied the penalty of sin. He rose from the dead, he conquered death. And the invitation is that whoever will believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin. Embrace Christ as your Lord and Savior. Submit to him, surrender to him, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this sermon, which Lord, I know you empowered me to preach, but more importantly, Lord, I thank you for the word. I thank you for the Bible, which so clearly illustrates who you are. Oh, Lord, that we may know the depths of your love for us. Oh, Lord, that we may be profoundly, oh, Lord, influenced for your glory. We love you, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.